Matthew chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 7. Bible says, "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Now, the last time we were together, we saw that wicked King Herod had a plan, and he lied to the wise men, telling them to go and find Jesus, the newborn king, and bring him word where he resided. Bring me his address, so to speak, and so I can go worship him. And of course, we know that his idea was to locate Jesus and murder him. There was no truth in the words that he told them. And so, nonetheless, the wise men, however many there were of them, remember we talked about that last week, or very likely there were a number of people, whether there was that many wise men, but there were probably somewhat of an entourage with him. It certainly, very likely there were more than three, as tradition would think there were. And so they are on their way, and they traveled again following the star that God had provided to lead them. Now, the fact that the star led them to the exact location of Jesus and stood over the home of Joseph and Mary and Jesus tells us that it was not a star as we know stars, one that would be held into space, you know, thousands of miles away. It could not be a literal star as we know it, but rather it has to be, as we talked about last week, some sort of, and I'm not going to pretend I know, don't know that anybody knows, but some sort of a light, a radiant light, a guiding light, if you will. God used back in the book of Exodus when Israel was being led out of Egypt and into the desert, God used a pillar of fire to lead them. And so there's precedence there. He very well could be using a similar kind of method here to lead these wise men. The word star, the word that's rendered star here, is actually a Greek word that carries the ideal of great radiance or brilliant light. And so it's probably not a typical star. It had to have been some kind of low-hanging brilliant light of something along those lines in order to lead them specifically the way it did, to stand over the home. Okay, whatever the case is, the wise men were overjoyed when they once again saw this guiding star. Notice it says in verse 10, it kind of interjects this, okay? It says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." And notice the adjectives there, exceeding great. It's like saying they had a great, great joy. Now, that lends to the idea we saw in verse 2 that the star or the brilliant light had led them to Jerusalem. They had seen that light in the east, okay? Well, it lends to the idea that once they got to Jerusalem, they perhaps didn't have the star anymore, or had lost sight of the star, or was not needed any longer, because the idea that God's word in verse 10 points out that when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. So it seems that it must have probably appeared again at the needed time. Okay, which would make sense. Whatever the case is, that's all speculation. But it leads them, and they finally arrive at their long-awaited destination at the foot of King Jesus. Verse 11 says, "And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Again, contrary to what we're used to seeing portrayed in the nativity scenes during the Christmas season, Jesus is actually found in a house. He's not found in the inn, in the manger anymore. He's found by the wise men in the house. It says that specifically. So Joseph and Mary had been in Bethlehem long enough, we don't know how long, but long enough to have moved into their own home, probably a rented place, which lends also to the idea that perhaps Jesus was several months old by the time the wise men had traveled as far as they did. And so there again, tradition doesn't always line up with Scripture. Again, big deal. Are we going to quit having nativity scenes? No. It's just the fact that we need to recognize these things, and it's part of our study, okay? Whatever their age Jesus was, they fell down and they worshiped him. They fell down and they worshiped him. And again, let me remind you that the Magi, these wise men, were very learned, highly educated, influential men in the sense of kings and leaders sought their counsel. This was a class of people that were very intelligent and very respected, but yet they fall down and they bow at the feet of a baby. They recognize that this is King Jesus. And physical bowing to the ground has always been a very vital part of worship. And I think we've lost sight of that today. If you study worship in the Old Testament, and many years ago I did some lessons on this and studied it out, almost always in the Old Testament there was some sort of involvement of bowing or kneeling or even being prostrate on the ground involved with worship. It's just the two go hand in hand. And that's very much a part of why on the Lord's Day we have on our Sunday morning service, our Sunday evening services, we have an altar call or invitation, whatever you want to refer to it as. And it is a time for people to come make decisions and stuff. But it's also very much a time to bow at the altar, to bow before the Father and express our worship in a physical way. When we bow before the Lord, it's showing humility. It's expressing humility on our part, and then it's assigning glory to Him on His part. And it's just, am I being, you know, dogmatic? Hey, you got to bow in order to worship. I'm not saying it at all, but I'm saying don't discount the importance of bowing, whether it be in the privacy of your home or during an altar call, bowing before God and just going low and recognizing that He is high and lifted up. It's always been a part of worship, and that worship hasn't changed. It's the same because God's the same. Okay, and so let's don't discount that at all. And so notice that they only worship Jesus, though, as much as they probably respected Mary and Joseph. The only one worthy of the bowing and the worship was the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one worthy of the adoration of those wise men was baby Jesus. And I want you to notice another expression of their worship. The second part of verse 11 says, they fell down and worshiped him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Giving to the Lord also is an expression of worship. It's showing the Lord that He's worthy to receive whatever we have to offer Him. Giving is we can be generous and give, okay, but it's not worship until we recognize that giving is to God the Father, not because He needs it, but because He's worthy of what we have to offer, you see. People can learn to give and just be generous people, but it not be equated to worship until it's done with the right understanding that God is worth everything we can give Him, everything we can offer Him. And so when we bring our tithes and our offerings to the Lord, we need to do it with the humble spirit of just wanting to honor God. In the Old Testament era, when King Solomon was on his throne, he was the wealthiest man on the planet. God had made him so. God said He would make him so, and He did. when other great leaders would come to Israel from their countries, whether it be kings or queens, when they would come to see Solomon, they brought extravagant gifts to him, okay? Did Solomon need those gifts? No, he's already the wealthiest person on the planet now. He didn't need those valuable gifts. But they did so as an expression of honor to him because of his greatness, okay? Now, that's on a human level, and it cannot be compared to the realm of God Almighty, okay? I'm not making a comparison. But it does give us a small picture of the concept of giving as it relates to the greater goal of worship. The two go hand in hand. Giving and worship go hand in hand. Now let's look at the particular gifts here. And first we see that one of the gifts was gold. Gold has always been, throughout history and still is today, a universal symbol of material wealth or material value, okay? It was used in a great way all throughout the Old Testament, but it was used in the building of the temple. It was to a great degree in the construction of the temple. It's always been associated, gold has always been associated with royalty. And let me remind you that our gospel here, Matthew's gospel, is one that emphasizes the royalty of King Jesus, okay, all through. That's the theme that you find in the book of Matthew. And so gold would have been a very fitting gift. And then they brought frankincense, which was essentially a very, very, very costly incense. It was something that was very precious, and it would have only been used on very, very special occasions. It was burned in association with certain offerings in the Old Testament. It was in the Song of Solomon. It's found in association with a royal procession. In ancient times, if it could be afforded, it would have only been used at like weddings if a family could afford it. And this sort of thing, very special, special things, okay? Yet shows the impression that this child Jesus had made, King Jesus had made upon these wise men, that they would bring something so extravagant. And then myrrh wasn't incense, but rather it was perfume. And it too was valuable, but not nearly on the scale that the frankincense was. But the whole idea there was to provide fragrance. And if you'll remember, myrrh, along with many other spices, was used in the preparation of Jesus' body for burial, which was a common thing for those that could afford it. Again, Jesus was worthy of it. So like burning frankincense, the whole perfume deal with myrrh, is the whole idea is being able to enjoy a pleasant fragrance. And so we now, we kind of know what these three gifts are. One thing I want to interject is John R. Rice, in his commentary on this text, said that the gold represented the wealth and power of King Jesus. The frankincense represented worship and praise. And then the myrrh would have represented the atonement and suffering of Jesus. And so I, whether that's the case or not, it sounds fitting. And so all those aspects being recognized by the wise men. So we don't know what this was worth, but it was a great amount. The three of them combined, we don't know what they did with the gifts. It's all speculation, but it's likely that Mary and Joseph would have sold those gifts. We know, first of all, Mary and Joseph were of a poor type, of a more humble means, not the type of people probably that would have indulged in the extravagance of these gifts. Furthermore, they probably needed money to make it. And so again, we're speculating. But secondly, we also know that Jesus, as the Son of God and the King of Kings, during his time on earth, God never allowed him to live as a typical king in extravagance. We never see that. From start to finish, it was humble conditions for the Lord Jesus Christ. God made it that way. And so it stands to reason that God the Father would have also kept it that way. With Mary and Joseph having these great resources by these gifts, it seems fitting that God probably would lead them to do something different rather than indulge in that extravagance on his child. John MacArthur suggests that they probably used it to finance their trip to Egypt, which we'll read about the next time we're together when they flee to Egypt. We don't know. These are just things, food for thought, they're throwing out there. Look at this final verse and we'll be done. Final verse is verse 12. It says, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Once again, God uses a dream as a means of communicating with his people here on earth. It happens multiple times in the scripture. It's in Old and New Testament. In this case, it was a message to the wise men, to the Magi, don't go back to Herod. Don't listen to him. Don't go back. You guys go home, which was probably Persia. And so they slipped off, took another route to their country. And so this is the last we see of the wise men. We can only imagine being the wise men they were and the resourceful type people they probably were. They probably kept tabs on who Jesus was throughout his life. And ultimately, one day, would probably discover that he was crucified on the cross. Makes you wonder. What their thinking would have been as they watched the next 33 years. So we won't know till we get to heaven. So let's go ahead and stand and be dismissed. I told you guys if y'all had me back last week, I'd do better. And I think I did better than last week. So if y'all give me another shot, I'll try it again next week. Okay. Well, that's what I was.